Jesus, and we thank you so much for the free gift of salvation. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for being here, everyone, tonight. It's been a great conference so far. Really enjoyed Pastor Berzin's sermon and all the great hospitality. You had fun ice skating and everything else. And so tonight I'm preaching on the subject, false religion is an abomination. False religion is an abomination. God hates false religion. And the first point that I want to make is right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that the images and icons of false religion are an abomination to God. Look at verse number 5. It says, "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." He's saying, look, you are worshiping the true God. Don't be influenced by these images of Satan's religion, of false religion. Their images, their idols, destroy it, break it down, burn it down. You don't want that stuff to influence you because you've got the true God. And the true God is not seen through an image. He's heard by the hearing of the word of God. Amen. When the children of Israel went to Mount Sinai, they did not see any image. They only heard a voice speaking to them, the word of God from that mountain. And if you want to get to know God, you get to know God through the voice of God, through the word of God, through listening to God's word, not through looking at a picture, looking at an image, a little statue that you bow down to. God hates false religion, and he hates the images and icons of false religion. We should not adopt or borrow those images. Look at verse number 25. It says, "The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold of them that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it." I mean, look at the language here. God's saying, look, hate it, abhor it, detest it. I mean, we should just be repulsed by the images of false gods and false deities and false religion that are out there, and not say, well, you know, it's a nice decoration that I could have in my home. I'm not going to worship it, but I just kind of like the way it looks. Burn it with fire. Get rid of it. We don't need it. You know, all of the different paintings and pictures that are supposedly of Jesus and the saints and Mary, those are random people. That is not Jesus. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like physically. And, you know, I've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there is no physical description of Jesus in any of those books. If God wanted us to know what Jesus looked like, he would have said, hey, here's what Jesus looked like. Here's what his skin looked like. Here's what his hair looked like. Here's what his height was like. Here's what he was built like. And you know what? The Bible does say those things about some people. It'll talk about a woman being of a fair countenance, or that David was ruddy, and good, you know, and it explained that Saul is head and shoulders above the people. We'll get some physical descriptions throughout the Bible when they're relevant, but we don't get a physical description of Jesus because God doesn't want us to worship an image of Jesus, because it's not an image of Jesus. It's an image of a random dude. Okay? A random, you got a picture of Absalom in your house. You have a picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi in your house. Okay? You have a picture of a random dude. You're worshiping some blue-eyed, blonde-haired, Caucasian, effeminate-looking dude. And it's not the Lord. It's just a random person. Same thing with Mary. That's just some woman. And we shouldn't be worshiping Mary anyway, because there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. We don't need a mediatrix. We need a mediator, which is Jesus. And so we need to hate the idolatry, abhor the idolatry, detest the idolatry. Don't bring it into your home. Get rid of it. It says in verse number, actually, if you would flip over to chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, While you're turning to Deuteronomy 16, the Bible reads in Numbers 33, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you're passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures." Destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. You know what I would think of is, let's say that I were the pastor of a Baptist church and we got into a building, and let's say the existing building had some artwork on the wall. It had some pictures of Jesus and Mary and the saints, like, painted on the wall. You know, the first thing I'm going to do before I do anything else, you know, when the ink is not even dry on the lease or on the purchase document, is I'm going to Home Depot and buying some paint and destroying those images of paint. Oh, you know, well, the stained glass is historic. You know what? Why don't, let's get some energy efficient windows in there. And let's get the stained glass, got to go. If it's showing a long-haired Jesus, random dude. If it's showing a bunch of deities and saints and Jesus and Mary and all, you know, it's got to break it, smash it. It's my property. You know, there's a new tenant in the building. Destroy that stuff. Now, that is not the case because, you know, we rent space in an office complex, right? And so we don't have, you know, nobody's offering to allow us to inhabit the cathedrals of this world. But you know what? If it did, I'm just saying, hypothetically, man, all those gargoyles are getting smashed. They're getting destroyed. It's like, oh, it's historic. It's art. It's demonic. Destroy it. You know, we went to the island of Cyprus and did soul winning there. And there's a lot of archaeology there because obviously there's a lot of history in that part of the world and the Greek culture that was there. And we went to some of the temples and ruins of the ancient Greeks, and there were a whole bunch of statues of their Greek gods and Greek heroes, these things that the Lord hates. And they had been beheaded. Their heads were gone. They were just bodies with a missing head. And then the dudes had something else chopped off as well. And you know what? That's because somebody came through there and said, this is idolatry. Smash, smash, bash. And he said, oh, it's such a loss to history. You know, what if we had just forgotten every name of every false god that had ever existed back then and we just forgot about it? Would that be a bad thing? Hey, what if we had just not had any idols that survived from 3000 BC, 2000 BC, 1000 BC, whenever the date. Hey, so what? So what? Why do you want to dig that stuff up? Hey, the only reason I would want to dig up some false god is just so I could smash it and ruin it. You know, these archaeologists better hope that they get there before I do. Because if I dig up some corrupt manuscript of the New Testament that doesn't match the traditional text, I'm just going to burn it and not tell anybody what I found. Right? Get rid of it. Deuteronomy 16:22, "Neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hateth." Any image. Don't set up any image, because God is not known through an image. Okay? So it's not that I don't like the pictures of Jesus, which I don't like them. But that's not, I don't want to see any picture of Jesus, because any picture of Jesus is wrong. Any picture of God is wrong. Like, we just should not depict the Lord, because God hates the image. Get rid of it. We don't know what he looked like. He didn't want us to know what he looked like. When Jesus was on this earth, obviously we physically saw Jesus walking on this earth. But isn't it interesting how God worked it out that someone as famous and important as Jesus, and people knew that Jesus was important when he walked this earth. I mean, he had thousands of people coming to hear him preach, multitudes. His fame went throughout all Syria and Decapolis and Judea and Samaria, and Jesus' fame went abroad into all these regions. Wouldn't you think that somebody would have sat down with their little sketch pad and said, you know what, I'm going to draw a picture of Jesus. I guarantee you that tons of people drew a picture of Jesus. But God, in his wisdom, made sure that none of them survived, because if one of them did survive, then everybody would be putting it in their house, putting a bunch of candles in front of it, and behaving like an idolater with that image. God hates the images and icons of false religion. They are an abomination unto him. But number two, if you would go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, not only are the images and icons of false religion an abomination, the practices of false religion are also an abomination. And you know what? In fact, this stuff should all start with a P. You know, so I'm going to be like Pastor Jimenez, and I'm going to have it all start with a P. So we're going to change the first point. The pictures of false religion are an abomination. And number two, the practices of false religion are an abomination. Deuteronomy 12, 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. I want to see if I can borrow some of the good things, some of the good practices, some of the, you know, the positive things from these religions, and maybe incorporate them into Christianity. No! Don't go to a false religion and say, well, let's see what we can incorporate. He says, do not learn the way they worship their gods so that you could do likewise. It says in verse 31, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Don't worship your God the way they worship their God. For every abomination of the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. And then here's an extreme example. Even their sons and their daughters, they've burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Look, worship God the way the Bible says to worship God. You don't need any other practices other than what the Bible gives you. That's how you worship God. Go, if you would, to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from Matthew chapter 6. The Bible reads in the New Testament, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. So here's what the Bible's saying. Do not have practices that have come from the heathens. They love to chant and pray these repetitive prayers, vain repetitions, what the Bible calls it, because they think they're going to be heard for their much speaking. Like if they just repeat it enough, God's going to listen because they just said it 100 times. And chanting is not a biblical practice. Whereas false religions, they do chanting, don't they? He says, don't be like them. Your heavenly Father already knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. If you want to pray for something, just say it one time. Just ask God for what you need and you're good to go. You don't have to just keep saying over and over again. You know, and for example, the Greek Orthodox, right? The East Orthodox, they will chant for hours and they have all kinds of videos on YouTube bragging about how spiritual they are in their monasteries. And, oh, we're at the Mount Athos Monastery. And, you know, and these guys are literally will walk around for several hours saying, Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me. And do that for like 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours. And you know, you want to know the ironic thing? Is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not going to be merciful to them, and he's going to put them in hell when they die. And they're going to be like, whoa, I said that to you like 5 million times. Seriously, think about it. They said it that many times, and the irony is that you could literally say it once and go to heaven if you actually meant it, if you actually believed it. I mean, there's a guy in the Bible who one time, he went down to the temple, and he got on his knees, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says he went home to his house justified. He said it one time, meant it, believed it, and you say, well, how do you know these guys don't mean it? Because these guys, you can ask them, they will tell you that believing on Jesus Christ is not how you get to heaven, but that you must do works to go to heaven. They are openly teaching a works-based salvation, and they are earning their own way to heaven. And guess what? You can't earn your own way to heaven. You can't buy your own way into heaven. You have to accept the gift of salvation as a free gift. And you can chant, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner," while in your heart you're thinking, "I'm so spiritual. I'm so awesome. I'm a monk, for crying out loud. I eat, breathe, and sleep religion. And let me show you my collection of skulls." Because, you know, these Greek monasteries, they literally have skull collections. I'm not even kidding. The same Mount Athos documentary that will show you the guy chanting, "Jesus Christ, Son of God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he's like, "Let me show you my collection of skulls." And it's just like human skulls, like hundreds of them. These are all the monks. And basically, someday, his goal is that his head be on that shelf. I'm not even kidding right now. He wants his head to be on that shelf someday. And his head will be on that shelf someday. But I don't think he's going to care. Because he's going to be damned, my friend. Because he doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He believes on himself and his religion and his works. And he's a self-righteous, arrogant, prideful, damned fool. Whereas a humble person just says, "Hey, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to go to heaven, but God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And boom. They're saved just by putting their faith and trust in what Jesus Christ already did for them on the cross, instead of feeling like they have to go beat themselves in a monastery and go collect skulls and do all this in order to earn their way into heaven. Where did I have you turn? Chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, look at verse 21. It says, "Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee." Now, why is God telling them, don't plant a grove of trees near the altar? I mean, plant a tree. You know, when I was a kid, there was a commercial that said, like, "Plant a tree for all the world to share." You know, so you think they're like, who remembers that? Yeah. So, you know, you think that planting a tree is a virtuous thing, right? Johnny Appleseed, amen? You know, what in the world could be wrong with planting a grove of trees by the altar? Well, the issue with planting a grove of trees by the altar is that that's what the pagans did. The pagans, the heathens, they would plant groves. They would worship devils in the groves and in the high places. So God said, "I don't want you worshiping me in the high places. I don't want you worshiping me in the groves." Because he did not want the worship of the Lord to get confused with false religion. He didn't want it to look the same outwardly. He wanted there to be a clear distinction between this is worshiping the Lord over here, no idols, no grove, no high places, and then over here, this is paganism with your groves and your high places and your idolatry and so forth. He wanted it to be different. And you know what? The Roman Catholic Church is a pagan false religion, just like the Orthodox Church, okay? And Roman Catholicism has all this pagan idolatry. Instead of statues of Zeus and Athena and Apollo and Hermes, they've just got the saints. And they're praying to the saint of the forest and the saint of the river and the desert saint and whatever, just like they had gods for all those things, because it's the Roman Catholic Church. Because it's the Greek Orthodox Church. And it's like 90% Greek, 10% Orthodox. 90% Roman, 10% Catholic. You know, they've taken a lot of things from paganism and incorporated them, and they are idolaters. It's an idolatrous cult, and they're not saved. Why do I say they're not saved? Look, friend, it's so easy to be saved. Nothing could be simpler. You just fully trust what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, and you just ask him to save you. You just put your trust in him. But that's not what Roman Catholicism teaches. You see, the Bible says salvation is by grace. And you want to know what grace means? It means that salvation is a free gift. It means that God just gives you salvation. You know what justification by faith means? Justification means that you are declared righteous in the sight of God. just as if I'd never sinned, right? Justified. You're declared, it's like you went to court and you're not guilty. Even though you really did the crime. You're OJ, my friend. You know, you did the crime and you're declared not guilty, justified. You know what I'm saying? Okay. We're all spiritually OJ. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, the glove don't fit. But actually, the glove does fit because we do deserve to go to hell. We're sinners. We've sinned. We deserve the punishment, but we're justified. That's what justification means. But here's the thing. To the Roman Catholic, that's not what grace means. And that's not what justification means. If you ask a Roman Catholic, hey, are we saved by grace? They'll say, amen. Amen. Hey, are we justified by faith? Amen. You say, well, how can they say that when they're clearly telling people that to go to heaven, they have to do the sacraments, they have to go to confession, they have to live a good life, they have to do good works? How can they then turn around and say it's by grace? It's because they've changed the definition of what these things mean. So here's the thing. When a Roman Catholic says grace, here's what they mean. And by the way, a lot of Protestants mean this too. When they say grace, here's what they mean. God divinely giving them the ability to do right. So they could never do right. They could never be righteous. They could never do the works unless God gave them grace. And then because of God's grace, they're able to be a good person so that they can go to heaven through the grace of God. Folks, no. The Bible says if it's of grace, it's not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is the free gift of God of salvation, not of works, but to him that worketh not, the Bible says, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as it's not that he actually did the righteousness, it's that his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So I don't have to do the works to be saved because the righteousness is just imputed unto me. I get credit on my account for the righteousness that Jesus did. I believe in Jesus and his righteousness imputed unto me. But to the Roman Catholic, grace is God divinely infusing me with the ability to do right, so that I can go to heaven by doing right things. And then when they say justification, they don't mean what the Bible means. When the Bible says justified, it means declared to be righteous. Not that you actually did the righteous stuff or that you actually are righteous, but that you're declared righteous. But to the Roman Catholic, justification means made righteous. So basically, oh, I'm justified by faith because I believe in Jesus. God made me righteous, so now I'm doing righteous stuff so that I can go to heaven by works, by doing the righteous stuff. But, you know, I'm justified by faith. You know, the thing that made me righteous is my faith, you know, and you know, the thing that gave me the ability to do it is grace. See how they're just twisting what the Bible says. Let me prove to you, and obviously, if you look up all the times that the word justified is used, you'll see pretty quick whose definition is right. If you actually look in the Bible, it's declared to be righteous, not made righteous. Let me give you an example. What about when the people justified God? Did they make him righteous? Or did they declare him to be righteous? Right? They declared him to be righteous. And again, I just read for you, or I just quoted for you the part from Romans 4, where it clearly says that our righteousness is imputed unto us without works. So that basically we get credit for righteousness without doing works. If we believe on Christ, we have the righteousness of God imputed unto us. Okay, so we're declared to be righteous by virtue of his righteousness, not by our own righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You kids are cramping my style a little bit, all right? Let you get a little close here, all right? There we go. Very good. You know, because what if I want to come around this side? You know, I need to. I'm not saying I'm going to. I just want to have that option. Whoa! Don't be creeping forward. Back, I say back. I need like a torch or something to wave here. All right. Drag these kids out of here. No. All right. So here's the thing. I don't want to be like unto a Roman Catholic because I know that their practices are an abomination. Their images are an abomination. So why would I turn my collar backward so that I can look like a Catholic preacher? Like that somehow is going to make me look a little bit more legitimate as a man of God, clergy, because I have the collar turned backward? No, it just makes you look like a pagan. Makes you look like an idolater who bows down to statues and empties out a dustbuster and sprinkles foo-foo dust all over the place on Sunday morning and lights a bunch of candles and says a bunch of Hail Marys and everything. Look, I don't want to have the collar backwards. I don't want to wear some long robe. Jesus Christ said, beware of the scribes that love to go in the long clothing. Right? Why would I want to go in some long clothes? Why would I want to go in some flowing robe, some kind of a flowing garment? I don't want to wear robes like I'm clergy and collar turned around backwards. No, because those things are not only not in the Bible, but they are squarely associated with Roman Catholicism. And in the case of the long robes, Jesus literally said, don't do it. Don't follow it. And he also said, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. But what do they call the Catholic priest? Father. And so we don't want to be like them. And, you know, the last thing I would do, and I don't think anybody's in danger of this, is that what's with that weird monk haircut where they literally shave off the top of their hair and they just leave a strip of hair around the bottom? Now, I don't think anybody does that anymore, but I wouldn't do it. Because why? It's just a Catholic haircut. I don't want a Catholic haircut, a Catholic collar, a Catholic outfit, because I know that the practices of false religion are an abomination to God. So why would I want to emulate or look like those things? I don't want to borrow their imagery. I don't want to borrow their clothing. I don't want to borrow their style. I want to be different. And you know what? If you walk into an independent fundamental Baptist church, it doesn't feel like a Roman Catholic church. Amen. It just doesn't feel the same. And let's keep it that way. Amen. And that's why we don't want to get all formalistic and go down that road, because we're not trying to be confused with a false religion. Go, if you would, to Hosea chapter number 2. Hosea chapter 2. I think one of the main things that God's getting at in a lot of these passages is that he doesn't want the true worship of the Lord to be confused with paganism, to be confused with heathen religions and false religions. He wants there to be a clear difference between God's people and false religion, because he hates false religion. And look, I'm not just the one who came up with that word hate. We saw it in the scripture. He said, I hate the idols. I hate the images. I hate the practices of the heathen. I hate these things that they do. In fact, you're in Hosea, you're in the neighborhood. Keep your finger in Hosea. Go over to Malachi chapter 2. Let's see how God really feels about false religion. Am I exaggerating when I say that God absolutely hates false religion? Well, look what the Bible says in Malachi chapter 2. He says in verse number 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed, Malachi 2:3, and spread dung upon your faces. So he says, I am going to spread dung on your face. And look what he says next. He says, even the dung of your solemn feasts. So he's saying, you know, Ash Wednesday is a bunch of crap, and I'm going to shove it in your face. That's literally what he said. I mean, is that not, did I just make that up? He said, your solemn feast to a false religion, Roman Catholicism is a false religion, Ash Wednesday is their made up solemn feast that's not biblical at all. And he says, I'll take the dung of your solemn feast and shove it in your face. And then you think we preach too hard. You know, this is what Malachi's preaching, right? And now, you know, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, all these made up wrong holidays that represent false doctrine. You know, what is it that the Roman Catholics are celebrating on these holidays? Just their unbiblical, messed up theology and false gospel. It's not biblical Christianity that they're actually celebrating on these things. You know, if you stop and think about it, Good Friday. Well, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday according to the Bible. So what are you doing there? What is that? Right? How do you get through? I want to know how you get 3 days and three nights out of Jesus being crucified on Friday. Like, no matter how you, like, I don't care what kind of math you do, it's just not going to work. Because even if you took the day Friday and the night Friday night and the day Saturday and Saturday night and then Sunday, and you're just doing the most liberal counting ever, you're never going to find that third night. It just isn't there. Because from Friday to Sunday morning, there's just the third night just isn't there. There's a missing night. Okay, so guess where we're going to find that other night? We got to move things up one day earlier. Amen. There you go, right? Now your missing night is accounted for. So, and you don't have to be as stretching with what you're counting. But, you know, what is this Lenten season? You know, we got to give up something for Lent. What? Excuse me, what verse in the Bible is that? Where are the nuns in the Bible? I don't see any nuns in the Bible. I don't see any monks in the Bible. You know, where are the cardinals in the Bible? There's no mention of a cardinal. There's no mention of any of the Pope. Where's the Pope? They say Peter's the first Pope. Peter had a mother-in-law that was healed by Jesus. Okay, does the current Pope have a mother-in-law? No, because the Pope's not allowed to be married. Peter was married. All the apostles were married except for Paul and Barnabas. Everyone else was married. The 12 disciples are married, according to the Bible. I don't know if Judas was married, but the rest of them all got married, okay? And so we should not want to emulate or be like these false practices that God hates them so much he says that they're poop, you know, they're excrement, they're dung. I'll shove it in your face. You know, he says in Amos chapter 5, something similar. He says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. God's like, you burning all this incense, I'm not even going to smell it. Because I'm not even going to smell your incense. You're emptying your dustbuster in vain, because I'm not smelling it. Okay? I had you turn to Hosea chapter 2. Look what the Bible says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. It says, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, Hosea 2, 16, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. Now, what does this mean? Because, you know, we're looking at some really unfamiliar words here. Ishai, Baalai, right? Well, these are Hebrew words that are just transliterated directly into English for us. So they're in the King James Bible, right? And we got the Ishi and Baali. What do these both mean? Well, in many ways, they both mean the same thing. But yet God is saying, you know, these two things both mean the same thing, but I want you to use one of them and I don't want you to use the other. I want you to call me Ishai. I'm just going to do it in like an Americanized pronunciation. You know, I want you to call me Ishai. I don't want you to call me Baalai. Now, why do you think, even without being trained in a foreign language, what do you think is the problem with this term, Baalai? Like, look, I'm not expecting you to do any deep language study here. This is not a trick question. Anybody want to tell me what they think is probably wrong with, you're waving your hand, right? Kind of sounds like Baal. Now, the reason why there would be any question about this, like, well, duh, don't call God Baal. But here's the thing. The word Baal itself is not in and of itself a bad word, because the word Baal itself simply means Lord, Master, or Husband. And to this day, okay, if we went to Israel and we're speaking modern Hebrew, if a woman talked about her husband, you know what she would call him? Baali. Baal Shali. She would say, literally, my Baal. Okay. Now, why? Because it just, that's what it means. It just means Lord, Master, Husband. Okay. So, in modern Hebrew, they're going to use this term, Baal, and they're not referring to that false god. They just mean husband with it. Does everybody understand? But there's another word that you could use for husband, which is this word ish, which means man or husband. It's another word that also means husband. It means man. It's also her Lord in the sense of her husband or man. You know, so this is another option that could be used. Does everybody understand? Everybody following? So even though these two words have a crossover in their meaning, God's saying, even though the term Baal could be used about me because I am the Lord, I am the master, I am a husband unto Israel, don't call me that anymore because I just want all of this Baalim out of your mouth. Like, I want you to just get rid of that vocabulary. And I think a great analogy of this is the word, the modern word that we have in our English language, Allah. Now, when we hear Allah, what are we thinking of right away? Islam, immediately. Now, there's nothing wrong with that word in and of itself, because actually, when you're reading the book of Daniel, for example, and you're reading the Aramaic section in the book of Daniel, that word just means God. Allah. It just means God. It's not a bad word. But here's the thing. Don't you think it would be wrong for me, even though that word just means God in Aramaic or in Arabic, don't you think it'd be wrong for me, though, to say, hey, let's go worship Allah. We're worshiping Allah, you know? Praise Allah. Like, would that sit well with you if you came to a Baptist church and the pastor's like, praise Allah. Allahu Akbar, you know? Right? Everybody duck and cover if you hear that, you know? That's like a siren warning in the 1950s for a nuclear blast when you hear that, Allahu Akbar, you know, you get under the desk. And so, obviously, the word itself, intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with that word. It's in the Bible. And if you're reading it in Aramaic, if you're reading Daniel or Ezra in Aramaic, it's there. But guess what? Because it has that connotation of being associated with Islam, don't use it. And that's why God's saying, look, maybe in the past, this word was a word that, you know, would have been fine to use. Because, for example, look at one of Saul's kids is named Ishbaal, man of Baal. And it's, you know, both of these two words that you see here, the Ishai and the Baali, are combined in one of Saul's sons, Ishbaal, man of Baal. But it's not that Saul is this Baal-worshipping guy. We know that Saul is worshiping the Lord. But it's just that at that time, that word, that's why in Hosea's day, Hosea's preaching this and saying, hey, we need to just stop using this word completely. Stop naming your kids Ishbaal. You know what I mean? Because it just sounds too much like these false gods and pagan gods. Everybody see that?
Yeah.
So the idea here is that God does not want us to resemble the heathen. He doesn't want us to be confused for Islam. He doesn't want us to be confused for Judaism. So quit Judaizing. Quit putting on your prayer shawl and blowing your shofar, because I don't want to be confused for a Jew. I don't want to be confused for a Muslim. I don't want to be confused for a Roman Catholic. I want people to know that I'm an evangelical Christian, that I'm a Baptist. Don't be like unto them. I'm not going to chant like them, dress like them. I'm not going to be like unto them. I don't want to use their terminology. You know, I want to use the Bible's terminology and stay away from the terminology of false religion. And thirdly, this, if you would go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Actually, you know what? Go straight to the New Testament for sake of time. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter number 2. You know, the practices of false religion are an abomination to God. You know what I'll bet is a big-time abomination to God is the Catholic Church's bizarre teaching on transubstantiation. Yeah. That they're literally eating the body and blood of Jesus. And how about using an alcoholic beverage to represent the blood of Jesus? Really? It's absurd. You know, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he drank of the fruit of the vine on the Last Supper. It doesn't even say wine. It says fruit of the vine, number one. But number two, it's so funny when people just assume every time they see the word wine in the Bible that it's an alcoholic beverage. That's funny because Pastor Berzin's just read it in his sermon. look not on the wine when it's red. You know what that means? There's a wine that's not red. Look not on the wine when it gives its color in the cup. You know what that means? There's a wine that doesn't give its color in the cup. There's a wine that does not move itself aright. There's apparently a wine that we should stay away from and a wine that's fine. There's a wine that's okay and a wine that needs to be avoided. I wonder which is which. I wonder what this special wine is that we're supposed to avoid. Well, let's see. It's red. It gives its color in the cup and it moves itself aright. Okay, you know what that's describing? Fermentation. Because the red wine gets its red color from the outside of the grape where the yeast lives, which is what does the fermenting. Look, I don't know about you, maybe I'm weird or have some kind of a neurological disorder or something, but when I was a kid, I used to like peel the grape. And I would like eat the peel separate and eat the grapes. Like, who else is damaged out there? Anybody else? Yeah. Okay, turns out we're normal. We're not damaged. This is great. But you know, I've sat there, you know, sometimes when you only have a little bit of snacks in your lunch, you want to stretch it out. You make it last. So you're gonna, you know, it reminds me of like when I was a kid seeing the little cartoon of Mickey and the Beanstalk. And they're like slicing the food real thin. And they have like one bean and they're like carving it into little slices, trying to sort of, you know, so when you're a kid and you're stuck in school for 7 hours, you homeschoolers don't know the struggle of getting there and you don't have enough snacks. You don't have enough food. You know, it's the first break and you've eaten your whole lunch. And so, man, you're sitting there and you're peeling each grape and you're savoring each little morsel of grape skin. And then you put that slimy center into your mouth, right? But here's the point that I'm making. What color is that center? That juice-filled center of the red grape, what color is? Is it red? No, it's typically that kind of light yellow, light greenish color, right? And it's but once you peel back that purple outer layer, it's white inside. It's not red on the outside. The outside is what's red. And that's where all the yeast lives, okay? So when they make wine, what they do, they crush the grapes and they let it soak and sit in those skins so that the yeast can do its work and ferment it. Because it's the yeast from the outside of the grape that does the fermenting, and that is what makes it red. The soaking in the skin, it gets its red color from the skin, not from the juice inside the grape. If you just squeeze the grapes into a glass, it's not going to be the purple stuff that you're buying at the store, my friend. Go get red grapes, go get purple grapes, go home, squeeze them into a glass, and tell me if it's the color of Welch's grape juice. It isn't. You understand what I'm saying? He says it's red because we've let the skins soak in it and get that yeast in there to do the fermenting. It gives its color in the cup. Again, same thing. And then it moves itself aright because as the yeast ferments, the byproduct is carbon dioxide. And so it becomes a carbonated beverage. Which, what do carbonated beverages do? They move. You know, the Bible is speaking in an ancient language, so it's not like, you know, going to explain, and it's a poem, by the way, right? Proverbs is a poetic book, so it uses this poetic language of it giveth its color in the cup, it moveth itself aright. It's using this beautiful poetic language, but there's a wine you look at and a wine you don't look at, my friend. Common sense should tell you that when you read Proverbs 23, and the three things to look out for in the wine is just describing fermented wine. Versus new wine, versus wine that's not fermented, versus wine that's extremely low alcohol, versus an intoxicating beverage that you would get carded for. And hey, you have to show your ID. And you know, I'm going to put you on the spot, Pastor Burns. I'm sorry to do this because I didn't ask your permission. But you know, you mentioned earlier that, you know, earlier in life, you'd been deceived by alcohol. Let me ask you this. How old were you when you first took a drink of alcohol in your life? How old were you? I'm just curious. 13. And you know what? I've never talked to him about that I can remember. I don't remember ever asking him that question, but I absolutely knew for a fact he wasn't going to say 21. You know what I mean? Like, that's why I just did that right now without even checking and making sure that I was right. Because I knew he's not going to say, 21, 21st birthday, 22 years old. No, he said 13. Did I get that right, 13? Because it's kind of hard to hear. 13. And you know what? Virtually everybody who's going out and doing that with alcohol, getting drunk, whatever, you know, people who abuse alcohol typically start it when they're a kid. And you know what? If people wait until they're 21 to start drinking, the chances of them abusing alcohol are almost zero. That's why I knew the chances of him saying 21 were almost zero. Because that's why the drinking age even exists. Because society is saying, hey, if we can tell people you can't drink it till you're 21, by the time they get to 21, they're not going to go out and do all that. It's the foolishness that's bound in the heart of a child that would cause the 13-year-old, the 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, that young teenage mind that is not fully developed yet is going to be deceived by alcohol. Right? And look, I'm not for any drinking. As far as, I don't think when you turn 21 you should drink. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm telling you, it's the teenage drinking that destroys people's lives and sets them up for future problems with alcohol. 100%, my friend. It's that teenage drinking. And that's why you shouldn't have alcohol in your house, you know, because that's just alcohol that your kids could get into when they're too young and foolish to understand the danger. Just don't have it around. Don't give them access to it. Keep it away from them. You know, and thank God that it's illegal until they're 21. But, you know, if they get around the wrong friends and you're just kind of letting them run wild and letting them run amok, then they're going to have access to it because they're going to be with friends that are getting into it and so forth. And it's wicked, my friend. Now imagine the wickedness of saying, hey, this represents the blood of Christ. Really? An alcoholic beverage? A fermented drink? When God didn't even want unleavened bread to represent his body? You think he wants a leavened beverage? It's absurd. But the Roman Catholics and the Protestants, man, they do that abomination. I think it's blasphemous. I think it's sacrilegious to pull out an alcoholic beverage. They make fun of us. Oh, you guys think Jesus was drinking Welch's. No, because Jesus wasn't drinking purple stuff. But he was drinking the fruit of the vine. It just wasn't purple. It just didn't have red 40 and lake 50 in it. It didn't have food coloring in it, making it purple. But you know what? He was not saying, hey, let's pass around a brewski, you know, right before I go to the cross. Folks, you know, Jesus Christ, you know, he rejected even when they're just giving him, you know, the vinegar on the stick and you know, and people have theorized like, oh, you know, he didn't accept that because of the fact that, you know, he doesn't want a painkiller. Like, I've heard that theory, like, you know, he didn't want it to take the edge off or whatever. But here's the thing about that is, you know, maybe he doesn't want it because it's gross. You know, because in the Old Testament, it's prophesied, like, they gave me gall and vinegar to drink, you know. But at the end of the day, you think Jesus is just, you know, drinking the night before the crucifixion? He's about to go do all this really serious praying in the Garden of Eden, so he drinks alcohol first. You know, just get a little buzzed for the Garden of Gethsemane. It's blasphemous. It's sacrilegious. It's stupid. And people sit there and say, well, you know, back then, you don't know what it was like back then. You never lived back then. What, just because you read some literature from some toga-wearing Roman senator or something, you think you know everything about life in the Bible times? You know, the Bible is the most reliable source for the life in the Bible. I'm not going to trust all these other sources and just assume that some toga party Roman dude is going to tell me the truth. I don't know what kind of life he's living. You know, it's, you know, a bunch of weirdos in many cases. And so, you know, I don't believe it for one second. And I don't want to be like unto them. I got to hurry for sake of time. I wanted to show you, I'm just going to tell you this because I don't have time. 1 Kings chapter 12 says that Jeroboam made of the lowest of the people priests in his false religion. You know, the third point is this, the preachers of false religion are an abomination. Yeah. Number one, we said the pictures are an abomination. Number two, we said the practices are an abomination. And number three, the preachers are an abomination. Okay. The lowest of the low. That's who were priests in Jeroboam's false religion. 2 Kings 17 also talks about them making the lowest of the people priests to their false gods. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth. He's like, these people are damned, they're wicked, they're false, they're an abomination. Look at verse 12. These, as natural brute beasts, he's saying, look, these false prophets, they're like stupid animals. What's a brute beast? Brute means stupid. Beast means animal. He's saying, these stupid animals. Who's he calling stupid animals? False prophets? False teachers? What kind of scum would get up and pretend to be teaching people about God and teach lies when souls are at stake? When it's literally heaven and hell for people, and then they're teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for money? They're going to lie? They're trash. Like literally, just think of the trashiest people in society. Think of the worst scum. You know, the worst trash and scum would be what? The pimp. Right? Pimps are trash. They're scum. They're evil. They're wicked. Think of just the human traffickers of this world. And think, these people are trafficking in souls. You know, you think about just the derelicts and the trash, the pornographers of this world and the strip club owners of this world, just the sleaziest, just cruddiest people. That's who false prophets are. They're that same ilk. That's the type of people they are. They're just the lowest of the people. They're stupid animals is what they are, according to the Bible. And it says they speak evil of the things that they understand not. You know what happens when a man of God actually gets up and preaches right doctrine? They speak evil of it because they can't understand it. And you know why they can't understand it? Because they're not saved. So they get up, and as dumb animals, they get up and speak against salvation by faith and call it easy believism. And, you know, they talk about how, you know, we're preaching because they're speaking evil of the things that they understand not. They can't understand it because they can't be saved because they are they're carnal and the Bible spiritually discerned. So the natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. Keep the amens from adults, please. I'm not kidding. I don't want to hear kids saying amen. Men say amen. We don't need women and children saying amen in the house of God. This is not playtime. So we see that the false prophets of this world are trash. You know, they are the lowest of low. They are an abomination in the sight of God. And the Bible says here that they are made, verse 12, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Now think about this. There are people who count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. We would look at people who just kind of unashamedly are just kind of walking down the street, like in the middle of the daytime, and they're already drunk, and they're partying, and they're, you know, and they're half naked, and who knows what they're doing. And you'd be like, what is wrong with these people, right? Because even society would say, hey, save that for Friday night. Save that for the weekend. I mean, just these people are just rioting during the daytime. Woo, you know, and it's just like, what is their problem? But what does the Bible say? It says that they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. So here's the thing. Some people are doing their wickedness openly, where it's just obvious that they're doing drugs, they're getting drunk, they're fornicating, they're partying, and they're doing it in broad daylight for everybody to see what they're doing. And then these pastors have a facade of righteousness where it's not as obvious. Like we might look at some wild party girl and just instantly know she's a wild party girl. Or look at some guy and say, this guy is an alcoholic, or he's a drug addict, or he's a whoremonger, or whatever. Whereas, like, when we see these preachers and priests and stuff, on the outside, they look so holy. But God says, you know, they're getting the same punishment as that one who counts it a pleasure to riot in the daytime. Because they're doing it secretly, but it's the same punishment because God sees everything. And God knows what they are. And you know what? If you actually believe the Bible, you'll know what they are too. You'll know they're not so holy and righteous. These Catholic priests, they walk through the airport with this serene little smile on their face, big old cross around their neck and the flowing robe. And, oh, yes, my son. I mean, you know what? We should look at them and have the same respect for them as if we saw a guy at the airport drunk with a Hooters t-shirt. Yeah. Right? A drunk with a Hooters t-shirt and then some Catholic with his collar turned on. You know, I'd rather talk to the drunk with the Hooters t-shirt on because he might get saved. At least he's just defiling his body and the bodies of those around him. The priest is defiling souls. And they're both going to go to the same place. It starts with an H and it ends in L. And so the Bible says, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, right? They're tricking people who don't know any better. They're beguiling unstable souls. And we could go on and on. I'm out of time. Quickly go to Jude and we'll look at one other passage on the false prophets and false teachers of this world. The Bible says in Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. He's saying, man, you think Sodom's filthy? False teachers and false prophets, they defile the flesh that way too. Super wicked. And then it says in verse number, let me find my place here. Verse number 10, these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts against stupid animals. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, right? Cain did not have the blood of the lamb as his sacrifice. He offered his own works to God as an offering, fruits and vegetables, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They're preaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah, right? So they'll speak against the true man of God. They'll speak against the true word of God and teach lies. He says in verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're going to go to hell and burn there forever. You know, false teachers are an abomination. And so should we respect all faiths, you know, and think that, you know, well, everybody's got their religion. We need to respect the religion. You know, how dare you white people go onto an Indian reservation and preach your religion unto them? They have their religion. They have their traditional religion. You know what? Their traditional religion is satanic. It is satanic. Just like our white people traditional religion was satanic before we heard about Jesus. When we had Thor and all these, you know, Odin or whatever, and you know, with the Greek gods and Zeus, that's all demonic stuff. You know, it's so funny that the Native Americans are like, this is our, you know, traditional ethnic religion. Well, you know what? We could go back and figure out what our ancient white people religion was. And it was some evil satanic paganism. The difference is that we converted to Christianity. And guess what? A lot of Native Americans have converted to Christianity too. You know, and hopefully, eventually, their pagan religion will just die the way that Scandinavian pagan religion totally died and the way that Greek paganism totally died. There's no more worship of Zeus, except I'm sure there's some Dungeons and Dragons head guy living in his basement doing a sacrifice to Zeus or whatever in between role-playing games and Lord of the Rings marathons. But I mean, come on, there's no real ancient Greek religion being practiced today. There's no real Scandinavian paganism being practiced today. There's no, you know, would to God that all of these Native American religions would go down the same crap hole as all that stuff. Amen. The dung of it all be shoved in their faces. Yeah. You know, look, we are constantly winning Native Americans to Christ, just like somebody won our ancestors to Christ. You know, it's not about red, yellow, black, white. If we went back in any of our ethnicities, whether we talk about the African, the European, the Scandinavian, right, Slavic, we could go back in any of our ancestries, we could talk about Native Americans, we could talk about the Chinese, we could talk about India, we could talk about Japan. You know, if we go back, you know what we're going to find? Pagan religion. Yeah. Yeah. False religion. Even the Israelites themselves. Where, who's the father of Israel? Who's the big name? Abraham, right? Well, guess what? You know what? Abraham came from a pagan family, an idol-worshiping family. So what about Abraham's traditional religion of his ethnicity, you know, his heritage? You know, he sold out to the white man religion, I guess, right? No, because it wasn't a white man religion back then. It's not a white man religion now. It is worldwide, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so Abraham and his fathers on the other side of the Euphrates River, they worship false gods. And God pulled Abraham out of that pagan religion of his ancestors. God pulled our people out of the pagan religion of our ancestors. And you know what we need to do for the Native Americans is pull them out of the pagan religion of their ancestors. And by the way, if you're Roman Catholic, you're still pagan. You're not going to go to hell number one anymore. Now you're going to go to hell number two. Just kidding. There's only one hell. So nothing has changed. I don't care if you're worshiping some fertility goddess or worshiping the Virgin Mary. You're going to hell. That's a false god. And so you need to get saved. And if you're saved, you need to get other people saved. And if you're saved and you want to get other people saved, don't look like a heathen. And don't say, well, maybe we could borrow some of these images. We could borrow some of these practices. And maybe some of these prophets, you know, they're just, you know, they're just a little misguided. But, you know, this rabbi, you know, he loves God too. You know, and maybe we could go to the prayer breakfast and, you know, the rabbi, he loves God in his own way. And, you know, so what if the Hindu God has an extra couple arms? You know, he just loves God in his own way. You know, I mean, the Hindu God is somebody that we wanted to beat up in Mortal Kombat. I've kicked his butt a few times. You know, nobody's ever beat up my God on a Sega Genesis. But I've beat up their Hindu God on Sega Genesis repeatedly. And so we need to understand God hates false religion. We should hate false religion. Obviously, we don't hate the people that are deceived by false religion. We love them. We want to help them, want to rescue them. They're not our enemy. They're our friend. You know, we want to help them. We want to rescue them. We want to bless them. We're not being hateful toward the Roman Catholic or the Mormon or the Jew or the Muslim, right? We want to help them. We want to, in love, speak the truth in love, preach the gospel to them in love. But you know what? In our heart, though, when we see those images, we should not be like, oh, wondering with great admiration. Like John wondering at the great whore with great, and angel, the angel's like, why did you marvel? Why are you wondering, dude? You know, what do you do? You know, like, we should actually hate it. You know, when I see these weird pictures of Jesus and stuff, I'm just like, ah. I find it to be an abomination. Like, I don't like looking at it. I'm like, get this out of here. Get this away from me. You know, and then there's the Mormon Jesus picture where he kind of looks like a Springer Spaniel, you know. And then it's like, you know, it's like each religion has their Jesus. You know, I don't like seeing that idolatrous stuff. And when I walk up to a house and I see the Virgin of Guadalupe idol, it grieves me. The idolatry, you know, how did the Apostle Paul feel when he walked into Athens? You know, he was grieved because of the idolatry. The Apostle Paul was moved and grieved when he saw all the false religion. That's how we should be. And then that grieving of false religion should motivate us to act and to win them to Christ, or at least try to win them to Christ. And so what's the point of the sermon? What's the takeaway? It's to realize that false religion isn't just, you know, not as good as Christianity. It's an abomination. God hates it, and lovers of truth hate lies. And I'll tell you, one of the biggest reasons that I'm a pastor is because there's just so many lies in this world, and I just want to preach the truth. I just want, my goal in life is just to set the record straight on some things. You know, when I die, may it be said, he set the record straight on some things. There were some lies that abounded. Steven Anderson was born into a world where lies abounded, and, you know, he straightened out some of these lies because I love the truth. And you know what? If we love Christianity, if we love the Lord, if we love the Trinity, if we love salvation by faith, if we love sound doctrine, eternal security, the believer, preservation of God's word, then we hate every false way. You know, and we want to set the record straight. So let's open our mouths. We'll do it in love, but let's open our mouths and preach the gospel to the lost and set some things straight in this world. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you for this conference. I pray that everyone who's here would learn something from your word and also to be stirred up and motivated to take their Christian walk to the next level, maybe start soul winning for the first time, maybe start attending church regularly if right now they don't have a church home. Lord, help everyone who's here to be stirred, educated, and to do something as a result of what they've heard at this conference. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Anderson. To close out the night, we're going to sing 364, Standing on the Promises. 364. Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King. Promises that cannot fail when the
Thank you to everyone for coming this evening. So we had 306 in attendance, so praise the Lord on that. Also, we probably still have some food out here, but it's first come, first serve. So if you still want a little bit, there should be some food out there. As a reminder, tomorrow, soul winning starts at 10:30. So if you really hate false religion, the best thing that you can do is show up tomorrow morning, 10:30, and preach the right gospel, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's funny how decades of Catholicism can be destroyed in 15 minutes of the pure gospel. And so you show up tomorrow. If you do show up, we are having a kid spelling bee, and I don't know exactly how long it's going to last, but if it is still going, just please be a little patient. Please be respectful. Please don't be talking, just so we can complete that competition. But as soon as it's over, we're going to be headed out. We're going to do the soul winning, and then there is a lunch activity that we have there on your sheet. So we'd love for you to participate with us in the afternoon as well and hang out and just have some fun. And then, of course, our service is on Sunday morning, 10:30. Pastor Aaron Thompson is going to be preaching for us, and he's larger than life, folks, okay? You don't want to miss it. Great sermons this evening. Thanks so much for being here. I'm just going to close this in a quick word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this conference and these men and these sermons. I pray that we wouldn't let the Word of God go by the wayside, but rather we let it resonate in our hearts and our minds, and that we put it into practice, and that you'd help us as we go soul winning tomorrow. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.